Well, we've now finished our 47 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been through 46, and we've finished actually the sermon itself. And we come this evening to Matthew's analysis or description of the impact that this sermon made on its hearers. Now, because we're coming to this summary statement of how it affected the people, I was tempted to read the whole sermon again. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. But conscious that we just came into daylight savings time, I am afraid that after I finished, unlike when Jesus spoke, you might all be asleep. So I'm not going to do that. But so that we might at least catch a flavor and remind ourselves of what Jesus preached there, let's turn back to Matthew 4 and read the first part, the Beatitudes, and then we'll jump ahead to the end of chapter 7. And I kind of meant to make an announcement this evening, to request an announcement that you would use your Sunday afternoon to read through the sermon again, but I forgot all about that. Blame daylight savings time again. So we all had our little lapses today. But Matthew chapter 4, let's pick up at the end of the chapter and get the setting of the sermon, verses 23, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 12, and then we'll pick up in chapter 7. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so I resist temptation to keep going and turn now to chapter 7, and we'll pick up at verse 24, that passage we considered last Lord's Day. Matthew 7, verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." Now the verses we'll consider tonight, Matthew's summary of the response to this message, which as he was there, as he observed, and as he heard people talking among themselves, this is what he heard from them. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us as we consider the multitudes in their response to the sermon, that our response would exceed theirs, be better even than the response of these multitudes. What would be better than being amazed? What would be better would being saved? Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, when we consider this whole sermon recorded by Matthew, the gospel writer, that came from the lips of him who preached like no man had ever preached before or since, we consider that the multitudes in mass were impressed, were astonished. And yet so many times the word of our God, your word, is received with such boredom, with such unconcern, little notice in our day and generation. But we would be bold to ask of you, our God, that as we consider this response of the people to the words of Jesus preached nearly 2,000 years ago, that our response would be better than theirs, that you would grip our hearts, not merely our minds with amazement, but our hearts with conviction and with conversion. And so we are bold to ask this because you have promised greater things. May we see great things even this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So how did the multitudes respond? How did they react? And we are so familiar with these words of this Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps you've read them time and again. I remember as a boy finding this section in my Bible. I had a red letter King James edition. And this was the longest chunk of red in my Bible. And I was attracted to that. And so I read it many times. Maybe you've read these words many times. How do they strike you? What's your response? Well, when we consider these people, even though we're so familiar, it was stunning to them. It gripped them. But the question is, did it bear fruit? Were these people converted? I want you to keep that question in mind as we consider their response this evening. And there are two parts basically to the message this evening, the reaction to the sermon, and then secondly, the reason for that reaction, as it's stated here by Matthew. And of course, then thirdly, there will be those lessons that God has for us growing out of this response of the people way back when. First of all, then, the reaction to the sermon. Notice the time of this reaction. The result was, and it came to pass, literally, and it happened, that when Jesus had finished these words. And so this is an idea, this gives us the idea that Jesus spoke these in one chunk of time. This is something not that was put together, patched here and there by various sayings of Jesus at different occasions, and that the editor, Matthew, just sort of thought, well, this would be nice to put it all together into one lump. No, this was a chunk of a sermon that Jesus preached. Now, because Luke adds a few little details here and there, that tells us that Jesus said actually probably more words than we have recorded. But Luke's version does not contradict this version. It just adds certain other details of information. But here we have this faithful summary, this faithful record of what Jesus preached. And when he finished all these words, now Matthew, perhaps circulating among the multitude as they were breaking up and getting ready to go home, perhaps they gathered in little groups, as often happens here. After a service is done and people don't go home right away, there's a group here and a group there and talking, and, you know, the deacons who are waiting to lock up the place, they have to just wait because people are still talking. Well, maybe that's what happened, and Matthew's circulating and he's getting a feel. What was the result of Jesus' message? What was the reaction of the multitudes? And that just gives us a clue again that it's not just this little group of disciples on the mountainside. It's those multitudes. That's why I went back to Matthew 4. Those multitudes that were following Jesus wherever he went. They're on the mountain with him. Not just one multitude. Multitudes. The crowds are there. And this is what Matthew hears. So it's the time is when Jesus finished his message. Notice the hearers, the reactors, again, the multitudes. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. It's like the whole country. You know, you're going from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee and back again. And even across the Jordan. This is an event. This is the phenomenon of the day. Jesus of Nazareth. And they go to hear him. And nobody fell out of a window. Well, they didn't have windows on the mountainside, you say. Of course not. But my point is, they were not falling asleep. They were not saying, oh, well, we've heard all this kind of stuff before. The multitudes in mass. They were all having this response, is what Matthew was saying. This is incredible. Again, we're so used to, you know, these words of Jesus, and we're so used to maybe sitting here Sunday by Sunday listening to a sermon. It's kind of, well, here we go again. But you let it grip you. Here is this carpenter's son, never went to university, never studied at the feet of Gamaliel, standing or there on the mountainside, whether he stood or sat, I don't know, but, and the multitudes are gripped. It's the multitudes who are hearing this message. Now, what was the impact? Notice the reaction positively. Look at it again in your text, verse 28. The result was, so it came to pass, that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching. Now, I looked up where this word, with being amazed, was used in the New Testament especially. And it's especially used about Jesus. I think it's used once in the book of Acts where they were amazed when Paul or John had healed someone. But here we have, again and again, it's said about Jesus. They were amazed at what he did. They were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his healing. They're struck with astonishment. The word is a vivid word. They were knocked dumb, you might almost say. They're struck by this. They're struck with amazement. It hit them right between the eyes. It's like, man, that was a message. Have you ever had a sermon hit you like that? It's like, wham. That was their response. They were smashed in their souls, as it were. They were struck. They didn't shrug it off. They didn't say, oh, well, here we go again. But they considered it deeply. Now, let's think, though, what their response was not. Now, it just says here, they were amazed. They were struck with amazement, we might translate it. But what it doesn't say, like we read on the day of Pentecost. Let me just read from the report of after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word, well, they cried out, men, brethren, what must we do? And Peter, of course, said, repent and be baptized, confessing your sins and being baptized, indicating your faith. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, do we read anything of that sort here after this sermon on the mountain? They were amazed. They were astonished. But it doesn't say they came to him and said, men, Jesus of Nazareth, what must we do? They said, wow, that was something. But they didn't say, how can I be saved? And commentators discuss this. In fact, A.W. Pink, in his commentary is on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes at some length to, in a sense, defend God's sovereignty, that God did not ordain that he would use this sermon to save this multitude. But you see, Jesus had told the disciples in John 14 in the upper room, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." And so now Jesus is there at the right hand of God interceding as his word is being preached tonight. He was there at the right hand of the Father when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And greater works were done than were accomplished at the Sermon on the Mount. That's incredible, really. Because none of us, Charles Spurgeon, the apostles, would never claim to be in the same league as the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, this man who preached, who spoke as no man ever spoke before or since. They're astounded. But there's not a record that they were converted. Now, perhaps, and we might even say no doubt, some were converted. But there's no record that they cried out, "What must we do?" And that they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is this. When you consider this response, it's very possible to be impressed. Deeply impressed. Moved with the words of Jesus. With a sermon. It's very possible to go out of here tonight and say, "That was a great sermon." Poof, to have that be gone, have no lasting fruit from the word. Think of what we saw last week again. Verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." The wise man heard, and it didn't just go poof. He heard and he didn't just say, "Wow, that was amazing." He heard and he did. He heard and he followed. He listened and obeyed. The word bore fruit. But then, verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the storm came, it fell. And great was its fall." So my point in considering this reaction to the sermon, as amazing and as wonderful it might be, as pleasing to the flesh of the preacher, and I don't blame Jesus for this, but I'm thinking of us normal preachers, as pleasing as it might be to have people go out and say, "That was amazing." It's not enough. And I think I can say on behalf of all of us who fill this pulpit, that's not what we're after. Just to have you say, "That was wonderful," pat us on the back, and go home without being changed. We read in the epistles, "I have no greater joy," John said, "than to see my children walking in the truth." Not to have pats on the back, exclamations of how amazing the sermon was, but to see fruit. You've heard many sermons. I mentioned last week that I had probably heard as a young person somewhere around 2,000 sermons. And I couldn't tell you, except maybe one of them, what it was about. That's 1,999 wasted sermons, humanly speaking. Dear young people, old people, hear and do. Take heed. If we may plead with you, we don't just stand here to get our salary and say, pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I did my job. We long to see you saved. And to see more than, hear more than, that was amazing. How many sermons will it take? May this be the one. You say, I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to have my house crash. At the end of the day. So think of that day. May your house stand. How? Because you hear about Jesus. You hear about his work, as we heard this morning, his work on the cross, his rising from the dead and conquering sin and death. That's the Savior you need. Don't wait another day before you close with him. But now look again at Matthew 7, because Matthew writes the reason for their response of amazement. The multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for, and that's a reason clause, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And here there is a positive statement. He was teaching as one with authority. And then there's a negative comparison, not as their scribes. And so let's take these up one at a time. The positive, first of all, and let me just say that William Perkins, that old Puritan, he was really one of the first Puritans, had a lot to say about this. And William Hendrickson had some helpful material as well. And you, if you read their commentaries, you'll say, oh, well, that's where he got it. Well, that's where I found some of this. But consider the words of his sermon. He had authority. Let's look back. What was it about Jesus' preaching that led them to this conclusion that he's speaking with authority? I'll look back, chapter 5, verse 18. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, verse 20, for I say to you, verse 22, but I say to you, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 28, you have heard that it was said, verse 28, but I say to you, again and again, actually 14 times in this sermon, we have this phrase, the Lord Jesus introduces what he's saying with this authoritative statement. I say to you. Now, if that were me, you'd say, who do you think you are? Anyway, it's Jesus. And the people didn't say, who do you think you are? They were amazed because he had, not that he spoke as if he had, but that he spoke with authority. He spoke secondly according to scripture. I read verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he goes on after having said, I say to you, he said, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, the jot or the tittle shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, his authority is not only his own authority as the Son of God, but it's the authority that's based on the scriptures. The law and the prophets did not come to annul. And so he goes on to expound the law, to properly interpret the law about murder. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. He's not contradicting that, but he's saying, you heard that twisted. You heard that superficially explained. Oh, I didn't take a knife and stab anybody, so check, I'm good. You have hate in your heart. You have murder in your heart. He goes on to expound the law with regard to adultery, verse 27 and following. You have lust in your heart and in your eyes. That's guilt of the sin of adultery. And so he's expounding the law. He's basing what he says on his own authority and on the authority of Scripture. That carries weight. But then also, Jesus' authority is seen. Look at chapter 7. In his claiming to be judge of all, verse 21 to 23, which we saw a month or so ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I, Jesus of Nazareth, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the peasant from Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, I say to you, on that day, I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me. So you see, Jesus preached, spoke with authority, the authority of the Son of God. He is the judge of all. And again, take this to heart. Hear, and do. He's the judge. He's your judge. How can you be ready for that day when you'll face him? There is in the Philippines, in a certain Roman Catholic building there, a picture of the angry Jesus. Quite scary. And I would not paint that picture tonight. I would paint the picture of Jesus who says, come to me. Because you see, we read in Romans, as we'll get there sometime, chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, when you come to him and you cast yourself upon him and you trust in him, you don't need to fear him as judge because you have him as Savior. How much better to come to that day of judgment and embrace the judge and have the judge embrace you, rather than come to that day as a stranger to the judge and the king. And so, he's the judge, yes, but he's the Savior. He spoke as one having authority. But notice the flip side of this coin, the negative that Matthew goes on to state, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. There's a contrast here. There's a negative. Jesus' authority was in stark contrast to the way that the scribes would teach and speak. Not like their scribes. Well, the commentators, and I've never heard a rabbi actually talking, so I can't say this from personal experience, but the commentators say nearly universally that it was the habit of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish rabbis, to quote other rabbis. And so they would stand in their pulpits and say, Rabbi Shamiliel says, and Rabbi whatever Shlomo says, and they would quote all of these rabbis. And if I were sitting under their preaching, daylight savings time or not, I would probably be snoring. Jesus didn't talk that way. Jesus didn't go quoting rabbi after rabbi after rabbi just to try to give himself some buttress that, hey, he's got the real deal here. He had himself the authority of the living God. I say to you. This demonstrates, you see, who he was. He's God himself. Who else would dare to take that authority? Another thing about these scribes that was different from the way Jesus spoke, let's just consider what Jesus says about them in Matthew chapter 23 and those woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And just to take one example here, Matthew 23 and verse 23. This is the kind of sermon you might hear from a rabbi. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You see, my point here is this. The scribes and Pharisees majored in minors. They delighted to talk of trivialities. Let's see. Did you tithe your dill seeds? Dill, you got a pickle jar, right? So I've never myself bought a jar of dill seeds, but you see them in your jar of pickles, these little tiny seeds. Did you ever go and you say, okay, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. For me? One for God. You ever do that? And come here and drop your dill seeds, 1/10 of them, into the offering plate? Well, thank you, the deacon say, for not doing that. But you see, the scribes and Pharisees, that's what they were all about. Did you give your tithe of your dill seeds and your mint leaves and your cumin? Did you do it? Shame on you. But Jesus says they neglect the weightier matters of the law. You strain out a gnat. Ooh, a gnat in my coffee. A camel. Boom. Trivial matters, what they majored in. He spoke of weightier matters of the law, salvation. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He was all about entering the kingdom. They, it says in that occasion in Mark chapter 10, as he spoke of entering the kingdom, it says they were more astonished, same word, and said to him, this is his disciples, then who can be saved? Looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Dear friends, again, maybe you say, I'm a hopeless case. I'm an atheist. I'm sold out to this world. I just want to have a good time because I know we're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die and that's it. Poof, you're gone. You think you're hopeless? With God, all things are possible. Yeah, and even you can be saved. That's why I'm preaching here tonight. Not because I can do it. Because with God, all things are possible. You see, this is what Jesus majored on. You can see how contrast with the scribes, this was like, wow, I could listen to this. This is about the kingdom, not just about counting my dill seeds. Also, his teaching was accompanied by power. I read 4:23 on purpose because, you see, that's in the people's minds when they come to this conclusion. We read 4:23 that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And they even have a list of the various illnesses that Jesus took care of there. They were amazed. They came to him. All Galilee, Judea, Judah, Jerusalem. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Why? It had authority. He spoke and things happened. They were utterly astonished Mark 7:37. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. So you see, it's what he did as well as what he said that is so different from the scribes and Pharisees. Again, as I mentioned, it was a mere peasant that spoke with such wisdom, and that amazed them. Let me read, you might want to turn to this passage, Mark chapter 6. Another use of this word or this expression that they were amazed at him. Mark 6, verse 1, and he went out from there, Mark 6, 1, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So this is his hometown, and of course these people saw Jesus grow up as the carpenter's son, perhaps even brought a project to the carpenter's shop to have something fixed, and Jesus was there helping his father in the carpenter's shop, the carpenter's son. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Wait a minute. They're amazed. They're astonished. But they take offense. You see, again, being astonished is no guarantee of conversion. Of real fruit. They're astonished. He's the carpenter's son. And there on the mountainside, as Jesus spoke to these vast multitudes, perhaps that was one little factor. Doesn't seem they took offense at that point, but they were amazed. He's never learned. He's never studied. Where did he get these things? Not like the scribes who could quote the rabbis. Jesus didn't do that. He had not studied under the rabbis. Furthermore, he spoke with illustrations that captured their attention, not like the scribes. All right, they were talking about dill and cumin, but not about using that as an illustration. And here Jesus then says, they're straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Now, you talk about graphic illustrations. And you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about, consider the lilies, consider the birds, what I call the university of the backyard. Jesus is full of illustration, and it captures their attention. And they listen to him gladly. But one more thing I would like to add here. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees, he spoke as one genuinely concerned for their souls. Matthew 23 again. In verse 37, the end of the chapter. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus. When he spoke, as for example, when the rich young ruler came to him, Jesus was grieved that the man went away and rejected the offer of mercy. Oh yes, there was repentance necessary. But the young man rather loved his money than the kingdom. And Jesus was grieved. This is his heart. How about the scribes and Pharisees? Well, we read here in Matthew 23, go back to verse 4. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Is this compassion? Is this concern for the souls of men? You see how when you compare Jesus with the scribes and Pharisees, they don't come out looking very pretty. He spoke. As was said, and I forget if it was McShane or who, He spoke as if he were dying to have you saved. That was Jesus. It was not the scribes and Pharisees. And so they were astonished. They were astounded. Listen to this man. But were they saved? Well, what then are the lessons for us as we consider, in closing, the sermon, this response, this reaction of the people, the multitudes? Well, first of all, I would speak to preachers, and so, okay, maybe you're in the minority here, but there are a number of men here who do preach, and I'm talking to myself, of course, as one of them. But those who would ever lead a Bible study, those also lead Sunday school classes with the children. Maybe help in the daily vacation Bible school this coming summer. How do we speak? Well, pastors and preachers and teachers, learn from Jesus. Learn these lessons from him. Now, little caveat here, you are not Jesus. You do not have the authority that he had to say, I say to you. No, we don't claim anything of the sort. But, when we speak, thus saith the Lord, and when we say, the Bible says, that has authority. Authority in preaching is not popular in our day. People want, well, ear ticklers, and even if they would reject any idea of wanting ear ticklers, they still want to just kind of sit in a circle. Let's share together. And so we'll share our ignorance. Well, how far does that go? I think I've said to you before that what my grandfather used to tell us is that and a dime will buy you a cup of coffee. You know, your opinion is not worth a dime. And I can't even buy a cup of coffee anymore. But when we speak on the basis, as Pastor Blaise said, with one foot in the Old Testament and the other foot in the New Testament, and we're preaching, thus saith the Word of God, that does have authority. Preaching based on Scripture, clear exegesis of the Word. I hope you don't tire of authoritative preaching. Not that we have all the answers and that we do it better than anybody else. You see, when God speaks, we ought to listen. Paul wrote to Titus, and these words I've meditated on before preaching more than one occasion. These things, Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, Titus wasn't an apostle. He was an apostolic delegate, yes. But he was just Titus. And Paul said to him, when you speak the word of God, based on what I've written to you, what I've told you, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, speak with authority. And don't let anybody say, oh, that's just Titus. Oh, that's just Steve Hoffmeyer. It's the Word of God. And that's the point. And so, brethren, you who speak and teach, imitate Jesus in these ways. Speak with concern and compassion. See, that's how he spoke. Oh, Jerusalem! How do you think he said that? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers chicks, but you wouldn't. Eh. His heart of compassion and concern. Brethren, we need to imitate that. Speak with illustration. Now, as I was going over this sermon, where's my illustration? Well, it's coming from Jesus and his ministry. Is the illustration that we have tonight. But you see, these things grip. They catch the attention. And kids, you know, I remember Spurgeon. When he was in his lectures to my students, he talks about attention. He says, when he was teaching Sunday school, then the kids' minds were wandering. One of them might say to him, "Teacher, tell us a story." Well, it helps get attention, doesn't it? Tell us a story. Jesus used picturesque illustrations. Speak of weighty matters and not trivialities. I've never heard a sermon, thankfully, at least maybe that I was awake for as a young person, about how many angels dance on the head of a pin. Well, thankfully, that's not a topic that really captures the imagination these days. But still, there are a lot of messages we have to ask, and thankfully not here, but what's the point? What's the point? Weighty matters, life and death. We heard about it this morning. There's a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who endured death, condemnation, and rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. That's the Savior you need. Not trivialities, but weighty matters. And speak with authority from the Word. What does the Bible say? That has weight. That has it's the authority of God. Because you see, when we say the Bible says, that's equivalent to saying, the God who made the world and all things in it, the God who will judge the world, he says, the God you will face is talking to you in this book. But the main lesson as we close this evening is this. The authority of Jesus. He spoke as no man spoke. He told you the way of life. He told you the way of the entrance into the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. But you see, this speaker telling of the way of life, he is the way of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man, woman, boy, girl comes to the Father. Enters the kingdom, but through me. Look like a mere peasant. No halo. When I was a kid, I had a Bible story book, and I don't know where it came from. And there was a halo. I said to my mom, "Did Jesus really look like that?" She said, "No, son. He was an ordinary looking guy. Had no form or comeliness, as Isaiah said. But he was the Son of God." The point is, what will you do? Will you be amazed? I mean, as we've considered 46 messages on the sermon itself, what's your take? Honest, that's an honest question. You don't have to answer. Please don't answer out loud. But in your heart. What's your take? Yeah, it's pretty amazing. Didn't think about it so much really, but you know, yeah, it's kind of amazing. That all those multitudes went out there to listen to him. Yeah, that's kind of amazing too. We see, if you just come away with that, it's not enough. Oh, Jesus, he was a wonderful teacher. That's what my English teacher told me in 10th grade. Oh yeah, he was a great, great teacher. Jesus, the great teacher, worthless. Jesus, the Redeemer. Jesus, the Mediator. Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the Son of God. That's what you need. You hear. Blessed are those who, having heard, do. What do you need to do? Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. What good is it anyway? I mean, just calculate it. Just sit down and go through the pros and cons. What do you get out of it? Passing pleasure. Poof. And judgment. Don't forget that. Good old Puritan, he shows you the bait and he hides the hook. Don't forget the hook. But the Savior. You've heard another sermon. Okay. How many does that make? I don't know. You do the math yourselves. How old you are and how many years you've been going to church. 2 sermons, 1 Sunday school. Add it all up. Will it just be another one you file away? Or you say, I'm done with sin. I'm done with the world. Pornography. What good is that? Lust. Love of money. What can money buy you in the last day? Have done with it. Come to Jesus. Tell him all you are. He knows, but he wants to hear it from you. I have sinned and committed an iniquity. Save me by your blood. Wash me. Make me clean. I do remember when I came to Jesus, and it's like the burden rolled away. Come to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close this Sermon on the Mount and the response to it, we stand amazed, as the hymn puts it, in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love us, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous. Thank you for such a Savior. Thank you that he spoke in such a way. And that even though this multitude was amazed, and yet it seemed to go no further for most of them, we see the greater things done. When the apostles stood on the day of Pentecost, and in the ministry through the book of Acts, and in the history of the church, in subsequent generations, have you raised up a people to praise your name? You know, we ask that from this group here tonight and those who have tuned in online, that there would be a multitude who would turn from the world Jesus to seek. Oh, may his loving voice tenderly speak tonight. Come, come, turn from your folly, turn from the world. Be saved from this wicked generation. So we ask these great mercies because you're a great God. Hear us as Jesus intercedes for us. We ask in his name. Amen.